Welcome to Truth for Today, where we continue our present series with David Anderson speaking on safety and sanctification.
I start this talk on safety and sanctification by subtitling it From Sinner to Saint, because some listeners may not realise that the topics of safety and sanctification are vital parts of the Christian gospel message. And I want to plant a question in your mind from the very start of my talk. Does the speaker really mean I can actually become a saint? All of us will be familiar with the idea of safety. However, some may not have come across the teaching of sanctification. An English dictionary definition of sanctification would be to make something or someone holy, to purify from sin. The scriptural definition is somewhat the same, but is more positive because its emphasis is on separating something or someone apart to be used by God for his service and for his own pleasure. So let's get straight into our subjects, safety and sanctification, by looking at the Old Testament account of the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt, the event which kick-started their nation's distinct identity. Exodus 12 describes the Passover night, when the children of Israel sheltered in their houses under the blood of the lamb, which was applied to the two doorposts and the lintel of each house. Their houses became places of safety and protected them from the judgments which the Lord executed that night upon all in the land of Egypt. He told Moses to warn Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." Exodus 4:22-23. Each year thereafter, the children of Israel were required to celebrate their nation's deliverance with the Passover feast. But they were also required to carry out the ritual of sanctifying all the firstborn, both of man and of beast, unto the Lord, for he claimed, "The firstborn is mine," Exodus 13:1-2. The Passover feast reminded the children of Israel that God had saved them, and the firstborn rituals reminded them that, as his firstborn son of all nations, Israel had become a nation set apart for him. He'd repeatedly told Pharaoh through Moses, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." Their sanctification was the primary reason for their salvation. At the Red Sea, they were completely separated from Egypt and totally delivered from Pharaoh's claims over them. He achieved both by his great power. He then protected them with his presence in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night during their long and arduous wilderness journey. However, although his presence never left them, the wilderness was not their ultimate place of safety. The promised land of Canaan was what God had in mind for them, that is, over the River Jordan as well as through and beyond the Red Sea. For Israel, complete national security was briefly experienced during King Solomon's reign when the temple was built. Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon, 1 Kings 4:25. But everlasting safety for Israel in the promised land will only come to pass when Messiah reigns during the millennium. God has promised, "I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety," Isaiah 2:18. Then God will show the whole world why he has set Israel apart for himself. "I will accept you with your sweet savour when I bring you out from the people, and gather you out from the countries wherein you have been scattered, and I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. Ezekiel 20:41. It's well known that the salvation God provided for Israel in delivering the nation from Egypt illustrates the spiritual salvation which Christians receive through believing the gospel. This means that they are saved from all the terrible consequences of their sins. God no longer views them as being in Adam, but in Christ, or in Christ Jesus, that present place of safety and security in the heavenly places. The Lord Jesus emphasized that his own are eternally safe in John 10:27-29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. In Hebrews 5:9, Christ is described as being the author of eternal salvation. That means his salvation provides for all our needs, our sinful past, our present life in this world in which sin reigns as its king, and our future in heaven. Have you believed this message? In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul states, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." If you don't or won't believe the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, then you're not only in an unsafe place exposed to all the spiritual perils that sin throws at you in this life, you're also in danger of being eternally lost. You'll die in your sins and face the judgment throne of God, where there's no place of safety. Then you'll be banished to hell, the place of eternal separation from God. However, I now move on to speak about the sanctification of believers. Do you remember our subtitle, From Sinner to Saint? Let me explain how the gospel completely and comprehensively provides for this transformation. It's only when we realize the complete havoc wrought by sin upon the human race that we can appreciate the fullness of God's answer to it in the gospel of his grace. Sin makes everyone guilty before God, but the gospel is about his forgiveness. Sin brought in universal condemnation for mankind, but the gospel provides justification, whereby repentant sinners are pronounced righteous by the righteous God. Sin causes men to be in bondage to its mastery, but the gospel provides for their redemption. They can be set free because the ransom price has been paid in full by Christ's blood. Sin resulted in man's enmity with and his alienation from God, but by the gospel believers are reconciled to him. Sin makes us rebellious people who defy God, but the gospel states he can be merciful to us because Christ is our propitiation. That is, God's wrath has been satiated by Christ's sacrifice, and specifically the shedding of his precious blood. Sin has rendered us spiritually dead to God, but the gospel gives us new life in Christ. We have been made alive together with Christ. Sin has corrupted every person to the very core of his being, because he's inherited Adam's fallen nature. But by believing the gospel, we're born anew and get a new incorruptible nature. And finally, with respect to our subject sanctification, sin has polluted us and has made us profane or unholy. At its extreme, sin makes people godless and totally irreverent, dominated by the world of unregenerate mankind. But the gospel provides the means of our sanctification, so that we become holy people, that is, saints of God. For the remainder of my talk, I would like to explain how the gospel message includes sanctification. In fact, the Apostle Paul listed it in the gospel commission which he received from the Lord Jesus. to open the Gentiles' eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Acts 26:17-18. But before I do, here's a reminder of the meanings of the word sanctification. Sanctification is to make something, someone, holy, to purify from sin, with a scriptural emphasis on separating that something, someone, apart for use in God's service and for his own pleasure. Now let's return to the history of the children of Israel to see how those people were made holy. We've seen that on the Passover night, the Lord claimed their firstborn sons as his own property by the blood of the Passover lamb. Then in the wilderness, he instructed Moses, "All the firstborn among the people of Israel are mine, both of man and of beast. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself, but now I have taken the Levites instead of all of the firstborn sons of the people of Israel." Numbers 8:17-18. From the Levitical tribe, Moses separated the family of Aaron to be priests in the tabernacle system of worship. In Exodus 29, Moses was instructed by the Lord to sanctify this family by offering a bull sin offering on their behalf, and also by applying blood from ram sacrifices to various parts of their bodies, from head to toes. Their history illustrates the way in which Christian believers are sanctified. It's the book of Hebrews which compares and contrasts Israel's national relationship with God to that of Christians. With respect to sanctification, chapter 10 teaches, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For by a single offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified." Verses 10-14. 13:12 states that Jesus also suffered in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, all Christian believers are sanctified, that is, set apart for God, through Christ's sacrifice upon the cross. And we must notice that this was required by God because his will was fulfilled when Jesus died for us in this way. His body offered as a sacrifice for our sins, and his precious blood shed to cleanse away our sins. Further, 2:11 says, "But the Lord Jesus Christ who sanctifies, and those sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Let me paraphrase this startling truth. The Lord Jesus sanctifies his people to make them a family of priests. This takes us back to the illustration I use from Exodus 29, where Aaron and his sons were sanctified to minister to the Lord as priests in the tabernacle system of worship. The amazing truth is that in the Christian dispensation, every believer is a priest in God's spiritual house, 1 Peter 2:5, and in the Holy of Holies, that is, in the very presence of God, Hebrews 10:19. The Lord Jesus is our worship leader, for quoting Psalm 22:22, Hebrews 2:12 amplifies the meaning of verse 11 and of sanctification by stating that he declares the Father's name to his brethren by singing the Father's praises in the midst of the church. This is not an abstract doctrinal truth to be studied by theologians, but one which is to be practiced in church by believers, as 10:19-25 exhorts us. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together to worship, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. So I conclude this rather lengthy point by saying that the sanctification of Christians primarily is their separation to God for the purposes of worship. But the New Testament teaches that believers are also sanctified in other ways. 1. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2. By the Holy Spirit. 3. By the call of God in the Gospel. 1. After listing what kind of gross sinners some of the Corinthian believers were, Paul wrote, "And such were some of you. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." 1 Corinthians 6:11. Here Paul indicated that believers are regarded as sanctified people in virtue of the value of the name of Christ to God. God looks upon us as sanctified because he sees us in the person and worth of Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31. In Christ Jesus means in the risen and glorified man, who completed the work for our salvation and sanctification in his death upon the cross. 2. But in 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul concluded his statement by adding that we are also sanctified by the Spirit of God. When we believe the gospel, the Spirit was active in bringing us into the position of sanctification. He's the agent through whom God worked to achieve our sanctification, for we are elect through sanctification of the Spirit. 1 Peter 1:2. In this respect, we were born again anew by the Spirit, and upon believing the gospel, we were sealed by him. 3. This brings us to the final point of teaching about our sanctification, that we are sanctified by the calling of God. It very much fits into what Peter said in the verse I have just quoted. God calls you and me to obey the gospel by faith and become those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now I can answer the question I posed at the beginning of my talk. Does the speaker really mean I can actually become a saint? The answer is a resounding yes. Paul addressed his letters to the Romans and to the Corinthians in this way: to those called to be saints. More accurately, they were called saints. The word called describes what kind of saints they were. They were saints by virtue of the fact that God had called them to this position of sanctification. But so are we, and so is every person who believes the gospel. To quote 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. You can see now why I suggested the subtitle, From Sinner to Saint. And the staggering fact is that the name saints is the most frequently used name for believers in the New Testament. But I reckon that you'll probably get some peculiar reactions from folk, including some of your fellow believers, if you mention to them that you're a saint. I only recommend you try it if you're able to explain the truth of sanctification. But I must finish my talk with some practical points on our title, Safety and Sanctification. The first is a very simple issue. If you're not sure of your salvation, you'll not be enjoying your position of sanctification. Knowing that you are safe in Christ through his blood will lead you to become a worshipper of God who gave him up to the death of the cross for you. Second, there are demands placed upon saints to demonstrate their sanctification. For example, after writing in Hebrews 13:12, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood, the writer exhorts us in verse 15, "Through Jesus, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name, which I have said is worship." My point here is that our understanding of the fact that we possess an eternal salvation, a ticket to heaven, must lead us to express our appreciation upward to God for his superb, abounding grace. But there's also the outward flow of grace from us to others. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God, verse 16. And other aspects of Christian fellowship follow on from our primary fellowship of worshipping God together in church. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, 10:23 and 24. In addition, verse 25 stresses the importance of believers meeting together in church, of exhorting and encouraging each other to continue in the faith, and of looking forward to the Lord's return. Finally, there is need for progressive sanctification. The vexed issue that all saints of God find with everyday living in this present world is the problem that sin is within us and wants to control us. There's a continual battle raging, that of the spirit against our sinful nature, the flesh. At times this causes us to think that we're either not really saints or that we are a total failure. What are we to do? First, we need to understand that it is God's will that we should live up to our calling. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honour, and not in the passion of lust, like those people who do not know God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-5. In this context, sanctification is the practice of holiness that corresponds to our positional sanctification of being in Christ Jesus. Since we have such blessings, we must strive to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. But how? To overcome sin in the flesh, we need to recognize that God only sees us in Christ, and that in the death and resurrection of Christ, we have been set free from sin in order to be servants to God. Reckoning ourselves dead to sin but alive to God, we must put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. By doing so, we'll produce fruit unto holiness that ends in everlasting life. See Romans 6 with Ephesians 4:24. So I finish with this prayer. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23.